Reading this morning is 1 Timothy in chapter 5, Church Bible, page 1193. Or you might just like to listen. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. May the Lord give us understanding of his word this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Told us we've got to take wine with the water. Blessed Glenys, and the lovely way that you read that. And Richard, beautiful. Thank you so much for the sensitive way that you've led our worship. I don't know what you were doing in 1986. I know some of you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes. One or two of you were toddling around. Others with different experiences, different places. 1986, I was heading towards Wesley Theological College. For some, that was a kind of a natural progression. I'd been a lay preacher for a number of years, Sunday school teacher, blah, blah, blah. But for me, it was anything but sort of a natural next step. I was far, far from convinced that I could be a church minister, in all truth. As an accountant, I thought in terms of columns, and when it came to submitting my book list to the college, it was probably the shortest ever. It had the Bible, Agatha Christie, and Janet and John. But it wasn't the academic rigor, it wasn't the leaving, moving home, it wasn't leaving behind a well-paid job that was the issue, but the real issue was, would I fit in? Would I fit in? I wasn't holy. I wasn't pious. I wasn't godly enough. And that was part of my thinking. And I feared that whilst others would have been polishing their halos, I would have had to wing it for a few years. But then I arrived. Then I arrived at Theological College, and whatever I thought about theological students went out the window. You only had to go to the football pitch and hear the language coming from the football pitch when one college played another college to realize that my vision of these wonderful, holy, pious people wasn't quite the same in reality. But of course, it was a Methodist college, and I know that wouldn't possibly have happened in a Baptist college. But I was right about one thing, and the thing that I was right about was that I was not godly enough. And the reality, of course, is that I'm still not godly enough. You are not godly enough, but you know what? God says, it doesn't matter, because I will pour out my spirit upon you, and the bits that you can't do, I will do for you, and the bits that you struggle to forgive, I will forgive, and I will be in that place until the time when you become holy and saintly and you are with me in heaven itself. And in the meantime, you're in the making of being holy and being godly. Those of my generation-ish might well reflect on the old saying that cleanliness is next to godliness. You may think this is from the Bible, it's the kind of thing that probably ought to be in the Bible, but actually it isn't. What we do know is that John Wesley said it, We do know it was said around the time of the Black Plague. We do know that it alludes to Jewish purification rites. And we know that there are some references to it in ancient Hebrew and Babylonian tracts. But actually, it's not in that same format in the Bible itself. Do you like the Father Brown stories? Anyone sort of video or watch the Father Brown stories? Well, you'll know it's G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was the kind of guy that sort of depresses you because he was everything. He was an author, he was a lay theologian, a poet, a philosopher, a dramatist. He had the whole lot. He was a remarkable man. And G.K. Chesterton once said, really very perceptively, in my view, while cleanliness is now essential, godliness is an offense. And he wrote of the sort of towards the early part, late 19th, early 20th century, I think was G.K. Chesterton. It made me think of the 5-star rating that you get if you run a catering operation. I meant to pop round the back and see the kitchen. We've got a rating, have we, Anne? Five? Five, yeah, I thought it would be. All right, okay, but we're at the top. And you'll see in these catering joints, restaurants, wherever you go, that kind of rating, which relates to hygiene, of course. But I was thinking, well, if churches actually have that kind of rating themselves because they're producing food for others, what would it be like? What kind of rating would the church get if we had a godliness rating? I wonder, would we get a 5? Hopefully we would. What does godliness mean? Well, there are a few ways of looking at it. A fairly typical understanding of godliness is reverence towards God. Other offerings have been Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, and many other things. He termed it quite nicely as reverent wonder. Eusebius, who was a Roman historian, sort of gives us the two dynamics of the word holiness. He said it's looking up to the one and only God, and then the second dynamic is and living in accord with him. We kind of bypassed chapter 3 last week because we'd done it previously when we were looking at chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy last week. But what one of the verses in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 talks about the mystery of godliness, and the description against this mystery of godliness relates, of course, to Jesus. So going back into our studies in 1 Timothy, we note firstly that the word godliness doesn't appear at all in the Old Testament. And it only appears 12 to 15 times in the New Testament. The vast majority of those instances come in the pastoral epistles. You might remember that the pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the majority of those references to godliness actually appear in 1 Timothy. So obviously, Paul had something very much on his heart and mind when he was writing to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, relating to this idea of godliness. If we skim through 1 Timothy, we'll find that the only chapter in the letter that doesn't specifically mention godliness is chapter 5. So it's kind of perverse that as we read chapter 5 that we're going to be thinking more about godliness. Chapter 5 doesn't use the word godliness, but actually what we find in chapter 5 is the essence and the nature of godliness, although it's not actually encapsulated by the specific word. So let's see what chapter 5 reveals to us. Firstly, about an attitude to faith, maintaining faith, an attitude to God, rather. Firstly, in verse 4, the first few verses were great. If you're a grandparent, or if you're a widow, you feel really good because you know the church is going to provide for you, because that's God's word, so you feel really good about that. And then Paul, in verse 4, Paul moves into what I will describe as one of several gold standards of godliness. And in verse 4, we find one of these standards. And that is, Paul writes to Timothy, "For this is pleasing to God." The context is caring for families, caring for widows, etc. But it's the expression, "For this is pleasing to God." And for me, this was a real standard of godliness, to maintain a godly attitude. Surely, it means pleasing God. Are there times in your life where you have that sense that what has happened, maybe even what you're doing, has displeased God? Maybe you've even displeased yourself. How many times have I thought, "What a clown you are, David. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why didn't you do that?" How easy it is. And maybe you put your foot in it again. Maybe you believe, because it's something that's done a bit on the quiet, maybe God hasn't noticed. Really? And yet, by our attitudes, by our manner, it's as if God has not seen it. But of course, God understands our fallen human nature. He knows that these things do happen. But he is a God of love, which was sung about this morning, a God of forgiveness. And because of all this, and many, many other things, the cross, surely he is worth pleasing. And pleasing God has to be part of godliness. The next verse gives us a positive attitude, an example from or the widows. And the expression here is, "The widow who puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray." The example, the godly attitude of the widow who puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray. I know that sometimes when the wheel comes off, when sickness occurs, where death happens to those that we love, when relationships are under strain, when there's a problem at work, I know it's so painful that we go one of two ways, I suppose. We either turn away from God or we turn to God. If we believe that Jesus is the Lord of our life, then he cannot only be the Lord of the good bits of our life. He has to be the Lord of all our life. And if that is so, then we need to maintain hope in him. Even when things have gone awfully, awfully wrong, we need to believe that he is sovereign and that he is Lord of all. And if we're not convinced about that, then maybe it's because we've not also adopted the other example of the widow of praying regularly. Maybe if we've lost contact with God, it's because we're not reading his word, we're not praying. Now, it says in the text that the widows were praying day and night. Well, I don't think that means you have to pray every day and every night. But the example of the widow is such that despite the disadvantage that they experienced as widows, they were totally committed to trusting God, to putting their hope in him. And they were diligent in their prayer life. Two things that we can certainly pick up of a godly attitude from these widows. the one of hope, and the one of regularly spending time in prayer. The third aspect I want to pick on from verse 11, we're back on the subject of widows again. There's a register of widows, and you're on that register for pastoral care. That's basically what the list is all about. And in verse 11, we have another of those gold standards when it comes to godliness, because that there's reference in verse 11 to dedication to Christ. If temptation gets in the way, we need to deal with that, because ultimately our relationship with Jesus has to be paramount. And the standard of godliness in this is maintaining a relationship with Jesus that is not encumbered by guilt or sin or anything else in our life. It's to come again in prayer to him, to get it sorted, so that ultimately we live that relationship with him, that our whole life is an offering in dedication to him. Then we move on to three verses where there's reference to judgment. Breaking a pledge was mentioned in the text. Turning away from Jesus, trying to hide away, trying to ignore the things that have occurred, will result in consequences. So Paul is really saying that God is just. But because he's just, judgment has to be part of that justice. It's part of the scales of life, that if there's justice, there is judgment. And if we're going to practice godliness, then we must live in the knowledge that God will both judge in the present and also judge in the future. And then lastly, in verse 22, another of the gold standards, which is really an antidote to sin. And we've just sung about this as well, where Paul writes to Timothy and says to him and the church, keep yourself pure. If you have a vulnerability or a weakness, then do everything that you can to avoid temptation. You don't need to be a hermit, but you do need to manage your vulnerability, and you need to practice restraint. So, for example, if you've got a tendency to pornography, feeding that characteristic will come things like watching inappropriate things on the television, getting hold of magazines that you shouldn't be getting hold of. Having that weakness is something that God can deal with. We're all human. But actually feeding that weakness is something that is against the will of God, allowing God to step in. If you're a gambler, then the last thing that you want to do is constantly walk by a betting shop. Because as you walk by that betting shop, the red mist will start. The gambler will talk about the red mist, and probably the alcoholic as well. You need to manage. To have a weakness is not the ends of the earth at all. We're all part of fallen society. But what God is saying, that if we're going to maintain purity, then we must manage. We must allow God to manage that weakness, that vulnerability that we have. You know how an alcoholic will talk about being a recovering alcoholic. And the point is, largely it's dealt with, but it's always there. It's always manifest in the core of a person. And so the alcoholic needs to manage that. The obvious way is not to touch drink at all. But there may be things in your life. There may be things in the lives of the people that you know and love. And having that wisdom of God, having that healing knowledge of God, to help others, to help ourselves, to prevent that temptation coming into play, is a mark of godliness and its success and its outworking. It's a mark of purity, which again is a mark of godliness. So we see from 1 Timothy 5, we see certain attitudes, certain gold standards with regard to godliness, wanting to please God, putting our hope in God, praying regularly, remaining dedicated to Jesus, understanding that God will judge, and maintaining purity in our lives. These are the things that Paul suggests are marks of godliness. The other dimension we'll whip through quickly is the outworking of this godliness in some practical things. And he peppers them through chapter 5. He talks about respect for family seniors, family life, care for the widows. You will know that there's a special place for widows in the Bible, going right back to Leviticus and the laws that were there to protect the widows, right through to the time of Jesus and beyond. Encouraging others to live honorably is the outworking of godliness. And examples that are quoted here are good deeds, raising children well, hospitality, no gossiping. Honoring church leaders is one that you should all go away and really note. also, be just, practice discipline when accusations are made. Deal with it in an appropriate manner. Show no favoritism is there. And take care of your own physical bodies, which is where the water and the wine bit comes in. Obviously, at that time, the water may have been dodgy and the wine had its sort of benefits in the medicinal way, which I know some of you have maintained for a long time, but that's what was found in the Ephesus church. Now, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list of godliness. They're just characteristics, bearing in mind sort of what was happening in Ephesus about the false teachers and other current issues about caring for widows. So some of these marks of godliness relate particularly to that situation, but they also relate to a much wider situation and a much greater time scale as well. Probably all of these things in one way or another still relate very much to us today. But they're not exclusive. They're not exhaustive. There will be other marks of godliness, but this is how Timothy helps us through his chapter 5 here. Finally, just a word to encourage you to undertake a kind of a self-assessment, if you like, for you to sort of go away and think a little bit more about godliness. I'm not a shoeaholic. Some of you may be shoeaholics, and you've got wardrobes full of shoes, and some of you women might be the same as well. But I have got 3 pairs of Nike trainers. 3 pairs of Nike. I won't tell you why I've got them, but I've got 3 pairs of Nike trainers. But do you know what? Nike trainers were made for running. And I don't run. It is said that 80% of people who have got trainers are people who never run. Isn't that fascinating? What's that got to do with anything? It's about training. It's about using the gifts that you've got. I'm going to dip back again. This time into chapter 4, which again we bypassed last week. Discipline yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Discipline yourself to be godly. You may feel that because you're a Christian, because you've been born again, because you've been anointed by the Spirit, because you've been filled by the Spirit, you've got it sorted. And praise God that largely you have. But let me tell you, unless you train in the Christian life, unless you get your spiritual Nikes out, you're going to lose something. Something that's so important that it may be okay for you. You may wing it. But for other people who watch, who see you, people who, for them, you've become their Bible. That may dishonor God and not serve his eternal purposes. But more likely, we need to train ourselves that, as use another sort of expression, that we're on top of our game. It won't come automatically. Friends, can I encourage you in closing to pray for a more godly attitude, not pious, holier than thou, but a realistic, earthy, Jesus on earth type of godly attitude. Open up the pages more often if you've become tardy. Engage in conversations with those in your house group, those in your prayer triplets, or with conversations with other people whom you respect. If you slip up, so what? God still loves you. Don't make that an excuse. Just get back to where God wants you to be. And program your thinking to love and to serve, so that God may be glorified, that you may become more like Jesus, you may help his church to grow upwards, inwards, and outwards, and that in so doing, you may help the Great Commission, further the Great Commission, and find blessing after blessing in doing it. Let's pray. Father, just we pray for a fresh attitude that we might just see our call and our service and the way we live as part of the continuum. Give us that awareness of the need to bring you into all our experiences, all the things of our lives. And help us to be more diligent in preparing for the things that you've got ahead of us. Give us greater faith, deeper hope, wider compassion for others. That in all these things, Lord, whether we trip up tomorrow or in 3 weeks' time, we know that we are your holy people, called to be godly but real. So, Lord, we pray that your word would be food for us today, and that your spirit would lead us out into further love and service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.